gospel reading that we heard this morning is from Mark 9, and the translation that we heard is the New Living, a wonderful translation, originally a paraphrase, and then in recent years made into a full translation by a large team of scholars. Many of you know that the original was produced by a local man here, Ken Taylor, thank you, just escaped me for a minute. On his ride on the Northwestern, or the Metra into Chicago, back and forth each day, he took the entire Bible and put it into modern English so that it would be accessible to everyone, and that became the Living Bible. That was so well received and so popular worldwide that eventually a team of scholars gathered together and changed it from what was a paraphrase into a translation. And it's what we normally read here on Sunday morning. It's what's in the pews. And I like the translation, and normally I track with it very well. I have one point that I want to make about that translation this morning, and that is in Mark 9 when Jesus is talking to this man who has come with his son, who is deaf and mute, and who is seized every now and then and thrown to the ground where he foams at the mouth. And many of you will recognize the similarities between that and what we know as epilepsy. And many people have read this and said, well, they're just talking about a boy that has a disease, not a demon, and the disease that he has is epilepsy. And of course, what did any of these people know? Of course, if you just stop in your thought process there, you can feel very proud and sort of superior with our medical knowledge. How do you deal with the fact that when Jesus ordered the demon to leave, he left? And he wasn't deaf or mute anymore, and he didn't have seizures anymore. So, whatever it was, if we want to call it a demon, which if Jesus commanded it, then I believe that about it, or if we want to just figure we know more about it, and it was epilepsy, about which science knows very little, by the way, spoken from experience, which many of you know about. In either case, whatever it is we wanted to believe about that source, Jesus dealt with it, just like that. But interestingly, in this whole encounter with this man, with the son, with deaf and mute and seized, he comes to Jesus and says, if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you're able, all things can be done for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. If any of you are anything like me, that phrase, I believe, help my unbelief, describes my life as a Christian. Show me a Christian who says that he or she has never doubted, never wondered, never wavered, and I will show you a bald-faced liar. Because it is a part of the human condition that there are times when we are full of faith, and there are times when we have none or virtually none. And this cry of the heart from this man to Jesus really is the cry of the human heart to God. That's what we're hearing here. I believe, help my unbelief. My objection to the New Living Translation is it says, I believe, help my doubt, or help me overcome my doubt. And it contrasts doubt with belief as if these are two completely different ideas. And in the Greek, one, belief, pistis in the Greek, the other is apistis. It's not belief. It's like a not put in front of the same word. And so the contrast there is intentional. But that brings us to what it is that we need to understand about faith or belief. Same word, pistis, is translated into English as belief or faith, depending upon the particular context or the translation. And as you've heard me say before, Very often when we read in the English about having faith in Jesus, the Greek speaks of the faith of Jesus. And yet it's translated into the English. Now there are places where it says faith in Jesus in the Greek. In. And there are others, more of them, where it says faith of Jesus, or faithfulness of Jesus, or said more plainly, the reliability of Jesus. That he is who he said he is, he does what he says he does. And he is reliable. And it's important to understand that both of those ideas are present in Scripture. And in fact, it's important when we think about belief in God or faith in God, faith in Jesus, belief in the Holy Spirit, faith in the Holy Spirit, that there is a difference between having faith or belief about, which is really sort of like a philosophical conviction, and faith in. I have people in my life that I have faith in. And I know that if I'm in trouble, they'll be there like that. They'll come through hell. They'll come through high water. They'll come through any difficulty. They'll drive 1,000 miles to come and help. And regardless of what I might believe about them, or what my faith about them might be in some sort of philosophical sense, in fact, some of them, I would say, I question what it is that they believe about life. But if I'm in trouble, they're there. And so I have faith in them. And I have faith in their faithfulness. And it's the faithfulness of them that I count on. And that's much of what's going on in Scripture when it talks about faith in Jesus or the faithfulness of Jesus. It's not a philosophical conviction that's being spoken of. It's confidence. But even at that, there are times for each of us when that confidence wanes terribly. And I think even in each of us, as strongly convicted as we are, it never quite reaches a 10 on a scale of 10. Pastor of mine, Bart Sargent, is the priest at St. John's Church in Ross, California. Now retired. I just want to tell you about Bart for a moment, because he's one of those people who continues to impact my life years later. He's a person who does something which has just always struck me as remarkable, and which I've tried once or twice to emulate with no success whatsoever. Bart remembers every person he has ever met, remembers their name and their circumstances and their families, remembers their birthdays and anniversaries. And on every wedding anniversary that I have, every birthday that Vicky or I have, and the anniversary of my ordination, I get a card from Bart, without fail. And that's been true for 30 years. Just flabbergasts me how anyone is able to either remember that or be that faithful in reminding me that I'm appreciated and loved by someone that far distant. And when Bart was the pastor in our church, everything he did was like that. That was the person that you saw. Genuine, genuine, genuine. Bart was also the leader of the youth group in our church. This church, we have David Nizioluk and others that work with David, really are the ones for whom that ministry is very special. In this congregation, the youth group, which was high school and on into college age, Bart did year after year after year. And about every 3 years, he would plan a missionary journey, and they would either travel to another country or rent an RV and drive to Appalachia or to Alaska. They drove to Alaska one time and in one of the remote Indian villages there, built a church. That was what the youth group did. They went and built a church. Now, most of you probably don't know this, but most Indians in Alaska, Native Indians in Alaska, are Anglicans. Isn't that interesting? And so this whole village was Anglican. And so they went up and built a little wooden Anglican church in this remote Indian village. And all of the youth got adopted into the tribe, as did the adults who accompanied them. Well, this is Bart's genius and gifting from the Holy Spirit, is in this way of leading the youth group. And I could go on probably for hours about Bart. Just a wonderful, wonderful pastor who continues, his influence on my life continues to impact me to this day. And this is also the man, by the way, in whose church I was when I felt the touch of the Holy Spirit calling me into ministry. And I went in to see Bart, intending to say this to him, and not knowing what his response would be, or whether a quiz would follow, or there'd be a theological examination, or what all of that would be. And I went into his office, and he said, "What you need, George?" And I said, "I think I'm called into ministry, into full-time ministry." And at the time, as many of you know, I was in the business world, owned my own company. And I just went and said, "I think I'm called into full-time ministry." And Bart didn't even blink. He just said, "Well, let's begin the process." And I knew that he knew. And he probably knew before I knew. And he was just waiting for me to wander into his office and go, "Oh, I think maybe I'm supposed to become a minister." Well, here's the interesting thing about Bart and how it's relevant to this subject of, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." One of the things Bart used to do with his youth group, I thought was really interesting, is he'd pass out little pieces of paper, make sure everybody had a pen, and he had a little hat, and he took a piece of paper himself, and he said, "All right, now what I want everybody to do is I want you to write a number between 1 and 10 on your little piece of paper. And that number between 1 and 10 is how much do I really believe in God and in Jesus and in all of this stuff. Basically, what's the number of my faith or my belief between 1 and 10? And they would all write a number on there, including Bart. They'd all write a little number on there, and they'd fold the piece of paper up, and they'd drop it into the hat as he passed it around. And then he'd go up to a big blackboard, and he'd make a chart, 1 to 10, and then he would go through and start counting the number of votes in each number from 1 to 10. And typically they would cluster somewhere around 5, and there'd be a couple a little higher and a couple a little lower, and there was never a 0 or a 1, and there was never a 9 or a 10. And so everybody would sort of be sitting there staring at this, and nobody knows what anybody else voted, and they're sitting and staring at this, and all of a sudden it would dawn on one of the youth in the youth group, "Wait a minute, one of those was Bart's! And there's no 9 or 10. And there's an 8, but it could be somebody else's. And we don't know which one is Bart's, but it's not a 9 or a 10. And this shock would sort of work its way through the youth group. And then Bart would say, "Okay, now let's talk about faith." And it was just an extraordinary permission given to all of them to be honest about where they were in their faith. Because nobody had to measure up to Bart, who was the 10. And Bart didn't do it just so that he wouldn't be a 10, so nobody would have to measure up. Bart answered honestly. And that honest answer of his gave permission for people to be honest about their faith, as this man was who cried out to Jesus. And I believe that is the kind of permission that we need to have ourselves. Some of you who have known me a long time know that in my own personal walk, there have been times of an extraordinary presence of God And I think I would say this is probably true for each of us in particular ways that God has been present at particular times. And very often in ways that we didn't expect or anticipate or sometimes want. There have been times in my life when I have prayed for people and seen miraculous healing happen. Some of you know I prayed once for a woman with rheumatoid arthritis. She'd had it for 30 years, was crippled horribly by it, and it went away, right away. And I prayed for another woman with rheumatoid arthritis many times, and it's never gone away. And I don't understand why God acted in one instance and not in the other. And sometimes we think, well, probably power of suggestion. But I also prayed once for a 4-year-old girl in a coma who was expected to die momentarily, came back the next day, and or 2 days later, and she had awakened from the coma and been discharged. And power of suggestion, oh, maybe. But I also prayed for a baby once that had a protrusion from its abdomen at birth. And I prayed over that protrusion, and it went away right away. Power of suggestion, only if the newborn understands English and knows what it is that I'm praying about. So there have been instances when I have prayed for others that God has been powerfully and miraculously present. And I know there are many folks here who would have similar testimonies. And there have been times in my life, sometimes when I was hungry for the presence of God, other times when I was impartial. And God has come and just dropped me to the floor, or dropped me to my knees, and filled me with His presence and His love and His care. And at those moments, my faith, well, for one thing, it isn't my faith. It's the faith given me by the very presence of God. And it's extraordinary and deep and strong. And there are other times when I'm sitting on my own with my feet up thinking about who knows what, that God seems as distant as Timbuktu, where I've never been. And it's unbelief. And then comes the question, and this is really what it's important about, what's important about it. This is from Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit to being circumcised or uncircumcised. And the specifics of that are really irrelevant here. What Paul is saying is, trying to be justified by our good behavior isn't what it's about. Trying to fulfill the law by our good behavior isn't what it's about. In fact, Paul says, if what you want is to be justified by your good behavior, you are no longer in Christ. You're pretty much on your own, trying to do it all on your own. And so what he says is, when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there's no benefit of being circumcised or being uncircumcised. All of that stuff is irrelevant. What he says is, what is important is faith expressing itself in love. Faith expressing itself in love. And this is important for the reasons James gave, and we're going to go to those in a minute. The reasons you heard read earlier. Faith in the Christian walk is not faith about. It's not assent to a philosophical proposition. That's what faith about means. It's not faith about God. It's not faith about Jesus in that sense. Well, there's an element of that. But far more importantly, it is faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. Relying upon the one who said he was reliable. Not asserting a philosophical proposition or a theological proposition about him, even if they're true. Second person of the Godhead. through whom all things were made, who existed before time. All from John 1. True! But faith, as it relates to Jesus, is about faith in who he is and what he does and what he can be relied upon for. And therefore, because his faithfulness was in the way he expressed love for us, which was to give everything he had. That is the kind of faith drawn forth from us so that we act in love toward those who are wounded and alone and do not know love. James 2, starting in verse 13. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others, but if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, he doesn't say here that the good deeds are what get God's approval, and it's by those good deeds that you're justified and saved. He doesn't say that at all. But rather what he says is when you understand who Jesus is and the love that he's shown, that comes out of you in the way you love others. So your faith is expressed by love. That's how we see that faith is really active and alive in you, is how it's expressed. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Now, let's just pause for a moment, because there are three sentences here that are really important. And they hark back to what I said about philosophical assent or faith about or theological proposition. Listen to what he says here. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. That's my statement. I believe there's one God, Father Almighty, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. I believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this. That's James. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in fear. So the demons have philosophical assent. They agree, yeah, there's one God, and they tremble in fear. The philosophical assent doesn't count. It's not enough. That's why James says, good for you. So do the demons. They believe it too. Even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. How foolish! This is James. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? And he's not saying that you get approved by God because of your good deeds. He's saying if this is real faith, the way it's expressed is by love. It's why Jesus said, everything stands under the two commands. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Everything stands under this. And it's love as action, not as philosophical proposition. It's love as action. Now, there may be also accompanied a heart touched by the love of God. It's also accompanied by an assertion of faith and theology and doctrine, but that stuff by itself might as well just be ink on paper, unless it is lived out. So I conclude this way. I can doubt God's existence. I can even doubt mine. But I see in what Jesus taught greater wisdom than I see in The Art of War, very famous book, in Machiavelli, The Prince, which is how to manipulate those around you to get what you want, or in any of the contests of strength that humans engage in. Those who struggle for strength and success over others see Darwin as a hero, because Darwin talks about the survival of the fittest. I'm not talking about evolution here at all. I'm talking about Darwin's doctrine of survival of the fittest. And therefore, if I can beat you up and succeed over you, I'm living out the evolutionary imperative. It's Darwin's survival of the fittest, and I'm just the fittest. I'm at the top of the heap. I'm king of the hill. But what Jesus does is not survival of the fittest, it is redemption of the weakest. And that is the opposite. Redemption of the weakest. The fittest of all, God Himself, doesn't demonstrate His strength by beating us to a pulp, but by loving us. And so I would say this, even if I cease to exist when I die, if what I believe about the afterlife and heaven and spending eternity with God is wrong, and I've misunderstood, and I've got that piece wrong, even if that's true, I believe all of that is true, by the way. But even if I cease to exist when I die, I choose the way of Jesus now as the better way. Redemption of the weakest, not survival of the fittest. I choose that regardless of the consequences now or when I die. I choose that. I look at Jesus and His life and His words and what He did, and I say, this is it. This is true. See who's strongest and who can do the most harm? I don't choose that. I choose redemption of the weakest. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to choose You. And what You have shown me and shown this world, help me to choose that, Lord. And cling to it forever. Because it is the faith that I have in that, in who You are, and what You have shown me, that will change not only my life, but the life of those that I touch and love, and ultimately has the power to change the world. Jesus, that I choose. Amen.